We are starting a new sermon series today. It's going to be really short. It's only going to last us through the month of January, but in the month of January, as we start off this new year, we're going to be looking at the subject of generosity. It's going to be a generous January. And in this month, we're going to be thinking about how worshiping a generous God transforms us into generous people. And we're going to be looking at generosity in several different facets. Today, we're going to be looking at how God makes us generous with our money. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at how God makes us more generous with our strength, with our relationships, and also with our faith. So today, we're going to be looking at a uncomfortable passage. It's uncomfortable to preach, maybe a little bit uncomfortable to hear, because it's about money, and money is a touchy subject for all of us. And it comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2. The reading is going to be different from what's printed in your bulletin. I made a late decision to include verses 2 all the way through 19. And so we're going to be starting halfway through verse 2, where it says, teach and urge these things. This is the reading of God's word. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Netflix just got rid of the show Friends, to the disappointment of so many people. And if you haven't seen Friends, sorry, right? It's a great show. But in the first season, there's this great scene where Ross, who's one of the main characters of the show, discovers that the girl that he's in love with, the woman that he's in love with, actually loves him back. But this realization comes a little bit too late because he's already started dating this other girl, right, named Julie. And when Ross finds out that Rachel likes him, he starts making this pro-con sheet. He starts doing cost-benefit analysis, and he tries to figure out whether it's worth the cost of breaking up with Julie in order to pursue a relationship with Rachel. And of course, Rachel is not supposed to find this sheet, but she does. And when she finds the sheet, she is devastated, and she immediately loses any feelings that she ever had for Ross. Because love is not supposed to do cost-benefit analysis. Cost-benefit analysis and love represent two fundamentally different ways of relating to people. Cost-benefit analysis is calculated, and it focuses on taking care of yourself, whereas love sometimes doesn't add up. Love is costly. Love is sacrificial because it's focused on taking care of someone else. Love is generous. Now, I agonized this week as I thought about preaching this sermon on being generous with our money. And one of the reasons why I agonize so much over it is because I can't help wondering if you're thinking, as I preach this sermon, is Pastor Dave doing cost-benefit analysis with me? As he's preaching, is he thinking about how much money I can give the church? Does Pastor Dave just look at me and see me as a nickel and a nose? Well, no one wants to be a nickel or a nose. And the beautiful thing about this passage, as challenging as it is, as sensitive as this topic is that it really shows us that we are more than nickels and noses. God doesn't need our money. He wants us, all of us. And when he invites us to live generously with our money, it's not because God is greedy. It's not because we're just a means to an end to God, but it's because God wants to invite us into the full life of the gospel, to know his generosity in a way that liberates us from the stranglehold that money can often have on our lives. So we're going to see this in three parts as we break down this really, really heady passage and really heavy passage at in certain points. We're going to break it down by looking at the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of godliness, and the pursuit of generosity. That's the outline for today, the pursuit of wealth, godliness, and generosity. Let's start with the pursuit of wealth. This passage that we read today, and the reason why I added the early verses is because it's part of a larger conversation. In verses 2 through 5, Paul tells us that there are people in the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote later in his life, in his old age, to Timothy, who was the pastor who succeeded Paul in Ephesus. And he's talking to the Ephesians, and it looks like there are leaders and pastors in the church in Ephesus who are teaching people that if you really, really try hard to obey God, if you are a really good Christian, then you're going to find a lot of success in life. You're going to get rich. You're going to make money. You're going to be healthy. And all your prayers are going to come true. All your wishes are going to come true. He says that they were teaching that godliness is means of gain. Means of gain means profit. Godliness is profitable. Religion is profitable. And if you are a good person and you believe God and you serve God, good things will happen to you. These are basically the health and wealth pastors of the first century. They're not too different from the pastors who tell people today, if you give money to the church, God will pay it back 100-fold. Praying most often on the poor and vulnerable to do that. Not a couple years ago, you may have remember in the news, there was a pastor who infamously told his church that he needed millions of dollars so that he could buy his fifth private jet. And God told him that he needed a private jet because he was doing the most important work any human being can do, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And if you're doing an important work like that, you need the best. the best. You need a private jet. Well, you don't need to be a Christian to know that there is something wrong with that. Something wrong with a pastor asking his congregation for a private jet. But why? Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong for a pastor to have a private jet when it's not wrong for a corporate executive to own a private jet? And the answer, I think, comes to us in verse 10. And this is probably the most well-known verse from this passage. One of the most well-known verses in the whole Bible about money. Paul says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." This is one of the most well-known, but also the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. You should know that Paul here is actually quoting a non-Christian philosopher. This was first said by Diogenes, who lived about 300 years before Christ. He was a contemporary of Socrates. And in the original quote, Diogenes said, "The love of money is the mother city of all evils." And Paul knows that people know this quote, this non-Christian quote. And he's saying even the non-Christians understand that wealth can be a trap. Wealth can ensnare you. Wealth can lead to evil. Wealth does not mean that you are a good person. And it's important to notice that Paul is not saying that money is evil. That's one of the most common misunderstandings of this text. Paul's not saying that it's a sin to be wealthy or a sin to have money. He's saying you're not supposed to love money. You're supposed to love God. You're supposed to love people. Money is a tool that God has given you to help you love God and help you love people. When you love money, you make it something more than it actually is, because money doesn't matter in itself. When you love money, it can become a root of many evils. This is really important for us to hear this morning, because even though the idea of a pastor who owns a private jet may make your skin crawl, the idea of owning a private jet yourself probably makes you happy, right? And I'll tell you, I wouldn't want a private jet as a pastor, but if somebody offered me a private jet, I would have no problems finding another line of work, you know, and enjoying that plane, right? See, money, none of you would say money is not the root of all evil. You would all agree with this verse, but in our hearts, we know that money would be really nice to have. And we love money more than we realize. And we don't see money simply as a tool to love God. And we don't see money as a tool to just love other people. We see money as something that will improve our quality of life and add value to our lives. If somebody offered you limitless amounts of money, you wouldn't say, "No, money's the root of all evil." You'd probably hire a lawyer and an accountant, and immediately start planning how to spend that money. Can you tell I've thought about that daydream? Why do we want money? We want it so we can have more control over our lives. We want money so we can protect ourselves from suffering. We want money so we can have the things that we want, so that we could do the things that we want. We want money so we can make sure that our lives shape up in the ways that we think is best. Because deep down, we believe that we know what's best. But what if we don't? And here's the danger of money. Noam Cohen wrote this book, The Know-It-Alls, and it's a history of Silicon Valley. And in this book, he talks about how every company in Silicon Valley believes that it will not only get rich, but make the world a better place. Google, for example, takes our data, so we will only see advertisements that we find the most useful. And this is what Cohen says. He says, even when Google is being paid by businesses to show you ads, it's really thinking about making your life better. Then he comments, it is wise to be suspicious of those who claim to pursue selflessly the prosperity of others, even as they pursue their own. What's he saying? He's saying there's a conflict of interest. Google may say that they're doing what's best for you, but you know that they're also doing what's best for them. And when someone is doing something that's best for them, you have a good reason to be suspicious. Now, no offense to those of you who work for Google or Facebook or any Silicon Valley company, but a lot of us who live in this area and in this day and age, we are suspicious, aren't we, of these large corporations and what they do with our data. We're suspicious, but are you suspicious of yourself? If you had all the money you wanted, could you really trust yourself to always do what is right? Could you selflessly pursue the prosperity of others even as you are pursuing your own? And in verse 9, Paul tells us we can't, because wealth is a snare. It's a trap. Money can lead to senseless and harmful desires that plunge us into ruin and destruction. If you begin to believe that money is more than just a way to love God and love other people, if you begin to love money, if you begin to believe that money will give you self-worth, that it can make or break you, then money will destroy you. Some of us might be ensnared by money right now. Kevin gave that great illustration of the two young fish saying, "What's water?" You know, the best traps are always invisible. A trap that you can see is not a trap. We get trapped by the traps that we don't see. And so Paul in this passage gives us three warning signs that we're ensnared by money, that we've already fallen into the trap: discontent, conflict, and gossip. And I'm going to talk briefly about this and we'll move on to the second point. The first warning sign is discontent. Right? In verse 4, Paul says money makes us puffed up with conceit. And then in verse 6, he says that we need to find gain and godliness and contentment. And so are you content with what God has given you? Or are you always telling yourself that you deserve more, that you deserve better? Are you convinced that your life would be better if you just had more? Are you proud and conceited in the way that you think about your money? Do you have a sense of entitlement when it comes to your amount of wealth? If you do, money may be more than just money to you. You may love money. You may be ensnared by it. You may be in the trap. Do you fight about money? This is the second warning sign. In verse 4, Paul says money creates an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels. Do you blame other people for your money problems? Are you constantly saying, if my boss just appreciated me, I wouldn't have these financial problems. If my family just stayed out of my lane and just left me alone, I wouldn't have these money problems. If I didn't have these obligations, are you constantly blaming people? If I wasn't married with someone who is incapable of managing their money, I wouldn't have these problems. Does money lead to a lot of arguments with people in your life? Arguments with people at work, arguments with people at home, people, your family, with your friends, with people at church? Do you fight about money? If you fight about money a lot, it may be a warning sign that money is more than just money to you. You're in love with money, which is why you fight over it so much. Third warning sign, gossip. Do you gossip about money? In verse 4, Paul says that money creates envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. He's saying that you're constantly looking at how much money other people have, and it leads to gossip, it leads to slander, it leads to suspicion. Do you gossip about how much money people make? Do you gossip about how other people are spending their money? Do you criticize people about their money management instead of having open and honest conversations with them to help them or to give them constructive feedback face to face in a loving and humble way? If you are gossiping about other people and constantly comparing yourself with how much other people make, you may be in the trap. You may be ensnared by money. Money is more than just money to you. You're in love with it. So what do you do? What do you do if you're ensnared by the love of money? And chances are every single one of us, in one way or another, is ensnared by money. How do you escape your need to make more, to have more, to spend more, to save more? Well, you find freedom in godliness. This brings us to the second point. In verse 11, Paul tells us to flee these things. Flee the love of money. Flee pride and conceit. Flee discontent. Flee conflict. Flee envy and gossip. Flee the thought that money can make you or break you. Flee the thought you can profit from your godliness. Flee the notion that money is a reward for godliness. Flee the snare of wealth. And so how do you flee your love for money? Well, running is not enough. Have you ever tried to run without a specific goal? Like if I jump on the treadmill or go out into the neighborhood to run and I tell myself I'm just going to run until I'm tired, I'll turn around way more quickly than I should. If I tell myself I'm going to run 5 miles, I will run 5 miles even if I'm crawling by the end of it. You can't just run away from the love of money. You need a target. You need a goal. You need an objective. You need to run toward the love of God. And so in verse 12, Paul says we need to fight the good fight of faith. He's saying we need to keep going. We need to keep pursuing godliness. We need to keep pursuing steadfastness and faithfulness. We need to keep going toward God, even when we feel like we're failing, even when we feel like we're moving backwards, even when we feel like we're stuck and we can't get up, we can't even take another step, even then we need to keep fighting. Even when we feel like we have nothing left in the tank, we need to keep running. How do you do that? How do you fight the good fight of faith? How do you keep fighting when you feel like giving up? How do you move forward when you feel stuck? How do you get up when you have nothing left in the tank? Well, Paul says the only way is by remembering your calling and confession. In verse 12, Paul says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." There's disagreement by scholars about whether Paul's talking about Timothy's call to ministry or his call to the Christian life. And it's a pretty important difference because it's easy for us to read this and say, Paul's just talking to Timothy. He's just talking to pastors, right? He's just talking to missionaries. Paul's talking to the professional Christians who get paid to be a Christian, right? If you get paid to be a Christian, you shouldn't complain about how much money you have. Just do your job. But that's not what Paul's doing. And if you look at the text, it's really clear. Paul's talking about Timothy's call as a Christian. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Timothy could get fired as a pastor and still have eternal life. The only way to lose eternal life is by denying your faith in Jesus. And so Paul's telling Timothy, remember, you are a Christian. Remember, you believe in Christ. Remember your calling. Remember your confession. Remember, you've been forgiven. Remember, you've been saved. Remember, you've been justified. Remember that you are being sanctified and your sanctification will be perfected when you are in heaven. Remember that you are richly loved by God. Remember who you are. Remember and run away from sin by running to Jesus. And the beautiful thing about this is that when you run to Jesus, you're not running to a line in the ground. You're running to a person. You're running toward a moving target, and that target is moving toward you, not away from you. Paul reminds Timothy that Jesus also made a good confession. Verse 13. When Jesus faced Pontius Pilate, he confessed that his kingdom is not of this world. Then the people cried out for his crucifixion, and Jesus didn't say a single word in his own defense. And in the end, when his integrity and his dignity and his holiness and his life were on the line, Jesus surrendered himself to the cross to save sinners like us. You can trust that Jesus does everything for your benefit because he enjoys no profit in loving you. There is zero conflict of interest. There is no other gain. There is no side hustle. Nothing in anything that Jesus does but pure, unconditional, gracious, unadulterated love for you. You are the only profit that Jesus cares about. You are his riches. You are his treasure. And everything he does is really for you. Jesus, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to whom belong honor and eternal dominion, this Jesus gave his life for you. This Jesus loves you. Some of you may not feel much like a fight this morning. You don't feel like fighting the good fight. Maybe your life is comfortable just the way it is, and why would you mess that up? Why would you mess up a good thing? Maybe your life is a complete mess, and you've given up hope that it's ever going to change, it's ever going to get better. Maybe you just don't buy that God is real, that God exists. Well, look at Jesus. He really faced Pontius Pilate, the real Roman governor of Judea. He really died. He really rose again. Look at how he fought for you. Look at what he's lost for you. Look at how he cherishes and treasures you. Look at how he's running toward you. And go to him. Sometimes fighting the good fight just means letting another soldier pick you up off the battleground and carry you. And the beauty of the gospel is sometimes that's what fighting the good fight looks like as a Christian. Not being on the front, not on the vanguard, but just letting Jesus pick you up and saying, I am going to pursue godliness even though I feel like a complete failure because I believe I have a God in heaven who loves me. This brings us to the last part of today's passage, pursuing generosity. When you run to Jesus, it changes you and makes you generous. And you could see this a little bit in the story of Job, which is referenced in this passage. If you're familiar with the story, this Old Testament story, Job was one of the most wealthy and most godly, one of the most righteous people in the entire world in his lifetime. And one day he lost all his wealth. He lost all his children, 7 sons and 7 daughters, in a tragic series of accidents. When he heard the news, in chapter 1, verse 21, Job said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How was Job able to let go of everything that he lost and worship God? Well, it was because he realized he's able to trust God with his nakedness. Because God, who created and redeemed him, loved him. And here's the reason why it's so hard for a lot of us to be generous, especially with our money, but also in so many other walks of life. It's because we don't want to feel naked. We use money to cover up our insecurities, to cover up our brokenness, to cover up our emptiness, to cover up our fears. That's why shopping can be so therapeutic, right? But it doesn't work. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. He's echoing Job. Naked I came, naked I leave. No matter how much or how little money we have, we are all still naked. But the good news is that our nakedness is safe with God. There's this beautiful scene in The Great Divorce, which is a fictional story, a short fictional story about a field trip of people in hell who take a field trip to heaven. And there's a scene in this story where the people encounter this beautiful woman. She's surrounded by a parade of angels. And the narrator can't figure out if she's naked or if she's clothed. And listen to what C.S. Lewis writes. He says, "If she were clothed, then the illusion of nakedness is doubtless due to the clarity with which her innermost spirit shone through the clothes. For clothes in that country are not a disguise. The spiritual body lives along each thread and turns them into living organs. A robe or a crown is there as much one of the wearer's features as a lip or an eye." That's a beautiful, I love C.S. Lewis's imagination. It's a beautiful picture of heaven because in this world, we make ourselves look more beautiful than we are. We need a disguise. We need nice clothes. We need makeup. Right? We need to control our shape and improve our image. But in heaven, there's no need for disguises. Because in heaven, you will see yourself as beautiful as you already are in Jesus Christ. And the beauty of your holiness will radiate in such a way that people will not be able to tell if the crown on your head is actually a crown or it is just your head. God doesn't make you look beautiful. He makes you beautiful. And so true generosity is the result of giving up hope in the disguise of wealth and putting your hope in the robe and crown of heaven. Look at verses 18 and 19. Paul says he's talking about the rich. They are to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. He's saying, put down your disguises. Don't you see that true life will never be found in your possessions or your wealth? These things that you cling to, these things that you're guarding, these things that you are coveting, you will never find your significance. You will never find true life in these things. Your true beauty, your true satisfaction and your contentment, they lie in heaven with Jesus. In the 5th century, the early church father, Augustine, he wrote this, and this is in your reflection quotes. He was commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 19. And he said, "Nothing could be really lost on earth save what one would be ashamed to take to heaven." Isn't that a sobering thought? There is nothing we could lose on earth save that which we would be ashamed to take to heaven. It's all a disguise. All the money we could have in the world, all the luxuries we could experience, all our assets, all our possessions, it's all just a disguise. Can you imagine how embarrassed you would be if you managed to smuggle in treasure into heaven? Oh, how the angels would laugh at you. There is nothing that can be lost on earth save what you would be ashamed to take to heaven. Since the beginning of our church, we have been incredibly blessed by people who consider the world's treasures to be nothing more than a disguise. We get no money from our denomination. We get no money from any other organization. All our operational costs are funded through charitable giving. We started this church in 2010. I started fundraising for this church in 2009 during the worst financial downturn since the Great Depression. And churches and individual donors and newcomers who had just started coming out to this small church plant. And I know, don't lie, I know a lot of you in those early years were not sure if we'd even make it, right? But you came anyway and you gave anyway. Why? Because you were not doing cost-benefit analysis. You had learned to see that all the wealth in this world is just a disguise, and it's a tool that God has given us to love Him and to love other people. A few weeks ago, I wrote a letter to the church, and I told you how I get goosebumps when I think about how this church is built 100% on generosity. If it weren't for generosity, we would not exist. We are not a profitable organization. And so I want to say thank you to all who have given to this ministry, whether it was $1 or thousands of dollars. Thank you. And if you haven't given any money to New Life ever, not even a cent, I want to thank you. And I want you to know that you are more than a nickel or a nose. The reason we exist is because we have a generous God. And He has opened up the storehouses of heaven, the riches of His grace to all of us. And so we want to invite you to keep coming and experiencing the generosity of God as long as you want. We want you for you, not for your money. And at the same time, I want to invite you, and I want to invite all of us, and I want to invite myself to imagine and to dream how God might grow us in godliness this year, how God might grow us in generosity this year, how God might grow us to hold on to what matters most and to find our identity in Him, that through this church we might love Him better, love one another better, and love our city better in 2020.